Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 16. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children.
Thank you, Colby. Thank you, choir. Thank you, Kevin. Thank you, musicians. Thank you. Your Bible's open to Romans 8. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. When I was a student at Grace Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana, in the early 80s, one of the young professors at Grace College, which shared the campus with the seminary, was Dr. Mike Grill. Mike was born in Dayton, Ohio, in 1945, graduated from Grace College in 1967. A few months later, he married his sweetheart, Rebecca, in August of that year. He earned his master's and doctorate from Ball State University, then came back to Grace to teach in 1970, became professor of psychology, eventually dean of the School of Behavioral Sciences. He was also quite an athlete and award-winning tennis coach at Grace for many years, whose teams won numerous trophies. But in 2005, Mike came up against an unexpected challenge. While having routine blood work to check his cholesterol levels, a slightly elevated white blood cell count drew some concern. Because he wasn't fighting any known infection, his doctor ran several tests and diagnosed him with chronic lymphocytic leukemia, an aggressive and incurable cancer. The doctor's blunt assessment was, Mike, prayer doesn't work for what you have. Chronic lymphocytic leukemia has three forms, each with a different prognosis. The most aggressive type offers 2 years to live. The second offers 7 to 9 years, and the third, least aggressive type, usually allows 30 more years of life. While Mike's doctor ran four tests to determine his disease type, three of the four tests put Mike's cancer in the least aggressive category, but the fourth, the most important, got lost. Despite the significance of the fourth test, Mike's doctor presumed the cancer was the mild form. Diagnosed at age 59, Mike thought, well, who really wants to live past 90 anyway? But nearly 3 months later, the fourth test turned up. Its result put Mike in the moderately aggressive group, offering only a 7 to 9 year life expectancy. Mike recalls, I was devastated, angry, and in my back sunroom, sobbing. Here I was thinking I had plenty of life left to live, and suddenly, without warning, it was gone. His life was irreversibly changed with one phone call. But if you ask Mike, he wouldn't label his cancer diagnosis as the primary event of 2005. He gave that ranking to another phone call that he received almost immediately after he learned that he had less than a decade to live. The caller was a Grace College colleague, the registrar, Steve Carlson. Mike didn't know him very well at the time, but could never forget Steve's words. Mike, the Holy Spirit just told me to call you. Something is terribly wrong. I want you to tell me what it is. Mike recalled the hair on the back of his neck standing straight up, literally. Steve prayed for Mike, asking boldly that God would move this mountain. Mike said, after we hung up, I thought, Steve couldn't have known about this. He must know something that I don't know. I was so curious about how he knew to call me that I went and asked him. He said the Holy Spirit compelled him to call. But what if I told you nothing was wrong? Mike asked. Impossible, Steve said. I knew with certainty there was. From that point forward, Mike started investigating the Holy Spirit. He said, I go to a good church. I teach at a Christian college. How come I've never experienced anything like that before? Mike said all he knew about the Holy Spirit at the time was his role as a comforter and illuminator of Scripture. But when he started studying the Holy Spirit more intentionally, he discovered a lengthy list of attributes that were startling to him. He learned that the Holy Spirit convicts, illuminates, helps, teaches, guides, assures, comforts, warns, encourages, counsels, reminds, gives life, testifies, reveals, prays for us, empowers, and speaks through us. From that study, he started getting up every morning and praying, Holy Spirit, what do you want to do today in me? What do you want to say to me? I expect that you want to talk to me today. And what followed was the most astounding six-month period in Mike's life where something divine happened almost every day. After that, it happened less frequently, but still weekly. Mike said, because I tend to be more of a cognitive, rational, skeptical kind of guy, I think God wanted to beat it into me at first to let me know I'm here. I've always wanted to speak to you. This new perspective on the Christian life radically altered Mike's life. After teaching for 35 years, he'd always been one of the most beloved teachers at Grace College, but in the years after his diagnosis, his office was more sought out than ever before. In an interview in the spring of 2011, Mike said, I still teach my students what they need to know to get into graduate school and be successful, but I'm also sharing with them the truth about what Jesus meant when he said to his disciples that it was to their advantage that he leave them so that the Holy Spirit would come. For me, understanding all the things that God offers me through the Holy Spirit was the truth I had least recognized. It wasn't impacting me, and it led me to a somewhat lifeless Christian life. I believed the proper doctrine, went to a church and did good things, but something critical was missing, the Spirit-led life. My friends, is that something critical, the Spirit-led life, missing in your life? All the things that God offers you through the Holy Spirit, is that the truth you least recognize? Is the ministry of the Holy Spirit impacting your life? Are you living a somewhat lifeless Christian life? My prayer for all of us throughout the first 12 lessons in this series on the Holy Spirit and the book and video series with Jim Cimbala has been that God would open the eyes of our heart so that we would understand our total dependency upon the Holy Spirit. If we're going to go do anything in this life that counts for the next, it has to be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is God's agent to carry out God's agenda on planet Earth during the church age. He works through believers who make up the Church of Jesus Christ to accomplish God's purposes, but only through those believers who are aware and sensitive and yielded to his working. And in this 13th installment of the series, I want us to focus on being sensitive to the Spirit's guidance. Notice with me how this truth unfolds itself in Scripture. First, the Spirit was sent as a counselor to guide us. Now, we learned in earlier lessons that the Holy Spirit has had major roles on earth since creation, including working in the lives of Old Testament saints, coming upon them to empower them to do God's bidding. But our focus here is on the role that he assumed in the church since he brought it into being on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2. Yet even prior to the Spirit's coming, note that the Lord Jesus defined the Spirit's role before he arrived. That night in the upper room, the evening before he died on the cross, Jesus passed on some critical information to his disciples about the one who would come to take his place. He said of the Holy Spirit, he will be another counselor, just like Jesus, to be with us forever, the Spirit of truth who will dwell in us. I mean, even his title, counselor, implies guidance, doesn't it? Further, Jesus said that the Spirit will teach us all things, remind us of everything Jesus said, and testify about Jesus. And he went on to say that he will guide us into all truth, speak only what he hears, tell us of things yet to come, and glorify Christ by taking what is his and making them known to us. We looked at those important passages in the Upper Room Discourse in earlier lessons. They come from the lips of the Savior just hours before his death, defining for his disciples the role that the Holy Spirit would have in their lives. Now, much of the Spirit's ministry had immediate impact in the lives of these apostles as they formed the foundation of the church and they wrote the New Testament that gives us the teaching of Christianity. But what our Lord said about the Spirit wasn't just for the ears of his apostles. He was also informing us about the Spirit's role in our lives because the Spirit's ministry continues past the apostolic era through all of the ages of the church and right down to our day in the 21st century. He still has those ministries for us today, comforting us, teaching us, testifying to us about Christ, guiding us into all truth, taking the things of Christ and showing them to us so that Christ is glorified in our lives. as believers, we've learned that we can look back from this vantage point and understand that the Spirit's role has brought us to this point in our spiritual life. We've noted that He convicted us of our sin and regenerated us. He's the one who convinced us that we were sinners and that we needed a Savior. He's the one who brought about our new birth. Furthermore, He secured us in the body of Christ and indwells us. He's the sphere into which we were baptized into the body of Christ. The moment we trusted the Savior, He took up residence in our lives so that we individually and corporately are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He permanently dwells within us. And He sealed us and serves as God's pledge for our future. His seal means that His presence in our life is God's declaration that we are His property. So demons and Satan are put on notice. His pledge means that His presence is God's down payment or earnest money or guarantee that we'll receive all of the inheritance that God has promised us. Further, Paul tells us in verse 2 of Romans 8, where your Bible is open, that He set us free from the law of sin and death. Because of Christ, God doesn't deal with us on the basis of the law principle, but on the basis of grace. Under law, we're all guilty and we're condemned to death. But Christ kept the law for us, so God accepts us in Him and deals with us in grace. Paul calls that the law of the Spirit of life. Bottom line, Christ purchased our salvation on the cross, but the Holy Spirit had to apply it to us individually. If He hadn't convicted us and regenerated us and baptized us and indwells us and seals us, we wouldn't be on our way to heaven today. So let's appreciate Him and acknowledge His work for us in the past and be open to what He wants to do through us in the present and in the future. In fact, Paul makes it clear in this all-important 8th chapter of Romans that the Spirit's role defines who we are as children of God. By the way, let me say a word about Romans 8. The Holy Spirit is referred to by name, not just pronouns, but by name, about 140 times in the New Testament epistles, Romans through Revelation. Paul refers to Him 101 times, and most often in the book of Romans, 29 times to be exact. Now, he had only mentioned the Holy Spirit 4 times in the first 7 chapters, and he'll refer to Him only 6 more times after chapter 8. But here in chapter 8, he explodes with 19 references to the Holy Spirit. This is the pivotal chapter in the New Testament on our new life in the Spirit. And what Paul says about the Spirit's work in our lives really defines who we are as Christians. For example, you notice on your outline, he says that we are those who walk according to the Spirit. Walking is his metaphor for living. And now that we're believers in Christ, we walk or live each day according to the Spirit rather than according to the dictates of our sinful nature. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's who we are. Again, in verses 4 and 5, it refers to those who walk according to the Spirit, those who live according to the Spirit. He uses that same terminology in Galatians 5. If I say you live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And again, in Galatians 5:25, since we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. NIV translates that phrase, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Also, we are those who set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Let me ask you, does that sound like you, my friends? Where has your mind been since last Sunday? Has it been set on what the Spirit desires, or has it been set on what the sinful nature desires? What have you been pouring into your minds this past week? You see, just as John does in 1 John, so Paul in Romans 8 provides for us tests by which we can authenticate our profession of faith. He says, these are the things that will be true in the life of genuine followers of Jesus Christ. These are the qualities that will characterize your life. You won't be perfect, but these characteristics will be present in you if you really are a new creation in Christ. You'll be walking or living according to the Spirit rather than according to the sinful nature. You'll set your mind on what the Spirit wants rather than on what your sinful nature wants. These qualities define who we are. In addition, he says we are those who are led by the Spirit. Verse 14, those that are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Again, he uses that terminology in Galatians 5. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. He also says that we are those who are assured by the Spirit that we're children of God. Verse 15, you receive the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. The Holy Spirit's work in the lives of believers defines who we are as God's children. And part of that work has to do with guidance. Guiding us into the truth of Scripture, leading us as we walk through life each day, assuring us of our relationship with Christ. The Spirit of God is constantly at work in the lives of believers. But note with me that he guides us in different ways. He guides us. He performs that role in different ways. Now, for sure, his primary form of guidance is through the Scripture. Please don't miss that. I'm not saying anything contrary to that. The Holy Spirit's primary form of guidance for all believers is the Bible. After all, he's the divine author of every word of the Bible. He personally guided every human author from Moses to John over the course of some 1,600 years that it took to write the Bible so that the end product could actually be say, this is the word of God, breathed out by God. So it should be obvious that he always leads in conjunction with and never contrary to the truth of Scripture. Twice in the upper room, Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. He referred to himself as the truth. John 14:6, I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. And when he went out and prayed to his Father in John 17:17, he says, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. So the guidance of the Spirit of truth will never contradict the word of truth. Well, preacher, the Spirit told me it was okay for me to move in with my girlfriend because it would be cheaper for us and we would be better stewards of God's resources. No, he did not. He didn't. Well, how do you know that? Because he never contradicts his word. Well, the Spirit told me it was okay to leave my husband because I found someone at the office who understands me better, and after all, God wants me to be happy. No, he did not. Well, how do you know that? Because he never contradicts his word. You always test your impressions or hunches or feelings by the Scripture. Run it through the grid of Scripture. If it contradicts Scripture, it did not come from the Holy Spirit. Your hunch might be what your sinful nature wants to do, and you can rationalize it and talk yourself into it, and my, have I heard that over the years. Well, I know the Lord wants me to do this. And you just look at them and say, no, he does not. With one finger on the text, you say, this is what the Holy Spirit says. He wrote it down. And he's not going to tell you to do something that is contrary to that. The vast majority of the Spirit's guidance in our lives is his helping us better understand the truth of Scripture so that we can live in accordance with God's revealed truth. That is his illuminating work. He opens the eyes of our hearts so that we can understand the Bible. But it is also true that he may provide more specific guidance within the will of God. Now, we certainly have examples of this in the Bible. And I think we can divide these into two categories. First, sometimes he offers his guidance in extraordinary ways. Now, I've listed four of these on your notes. On some occasions, at least in Scripture, he speaks to people. You say, how do you know that? Well, he spoke to Philip, Acts 8:29. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. He was down there on the road to Gaza. The chariot came by. They were in the middle of nowhere, and the Spirit told Philip, go. He spoke to Peter. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. And Peter reiterated his experience in his explanation to the Jerusalem elders in chapter 11, he said, the Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them, Acts 11:12. He spoke to the leaders of the church in Antioch, Acts 13. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, there were several of them mentioned in verse 1. So I take it this was an audible voice, so that they all understood that this was from the Holy Spirit. He spoke to Paul, Acts 20. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. He spoke to Agabus the prophet, Acts 21. Agabus took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles." The Holy Spirit spoke to people in the New Testament era. I take it in an audible voice, but since he is quoted verbatim. Question is, does he still do that today on occasions? I don't know. Can he do that? Of course he can. Has he ever spoken to me in a clear, audible voice? No, not that I know of, unless I was so out of tune with him that I didn't hear it. But he did in the first century. It's recorded in Scripture. Second, he reveals specific information. In Acts 11, he revealed to Agabus that a severe famine was coming. But Agabus was a prophet in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God revealed information to prophets. I get that. But in Acts 15, he revealed to the apostles and elders in the Jerusalem church information about instructions to the Gentile believers so that they could write to those believers, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements," and then they list them. So on those occasions, he provided specific information. Third, he forbids people's actions. In Acts 16, on Paul's second missionary journey, he and Silas are traveling through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, which is today modern Turkey. They had wanted to go southwest to the province of Asia, but verse 6 says that they had been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Verse 7, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, which would have been to the northeast, but the Spirit would not allow them to. So then they headed due west to Troas. What did the Holy Spirit do to guide these apostles so that he prevented them from going in the direction they wanted to go and forced them to go west, which is where he wanted them to go? I don't know. Circumstances, I don't know what he did. I know that he did it. It's attributed to him twice here. It was definite enough that the work was attributed directly to the Holy Spirit. Can the Holy Spirit do that today? Of course he can. Does he do that? I suspect he does it many times so as to alter our plans, and we don't even know it. That he throws up roadblocks. And that's the way you need to pray. Lord, you got a decision to make, and you're not sure which way to go, whether to take this job or that job, or to move here or move there, or not sure what to do. And so you've searched the Scripture. You've looked at biblical principles. Is either one of these choices going to violate a biblical principle? Lord, what do I need to do? You're not sure. And you sense, well, maybe I ought to go that way. You say, Lord, if you don't want me to go that way, close that door. And he's able to do that. It's a matter of your attitude. Do you really want to do what he wants to do? And he knows your heart, and he's able to guide you. Here's one. He transports people to other places. After Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, we're told in Acts 8, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. The word "took" there is snatch. It's the same word that's used for the rapture. He just snatched him away, and the eunuch didn't see him again. Can the Holy Spirit do that now? Of course he can. Does he do it? I don't know. But perhaps when we get to heaven, we'll hear some stories from missionaries in remote locations who had some experiences with the Holy Spirit that were as bizarre as the stories we shared with you when we came back from Alabama, and we told you about the children and other individuals that God had miraculously saved without a scratch in the middle of that horrific tornado. The Holy Spirit has provided guidance in the past in extraordinary ways, and I have little doubt that he continues to do that in some instances today that we just don't hear about. The stories that we heard about the what happened in the tornado, I never heard that any of those on the news, ever read about them. And who knows what the Lord is doing in parts of the world on the raw fringe of paganism where missionaries are taking the gospel. I have heard stories of miraculous events. I have no doubt about them. In our civilized, highfalutin, proud, arrogant culture that we don't need the Lord, we shouldn't expect to hear things like that. But there's a second category. Usually he offers his guidance in more ordinary ways. I've listed several of these. Let me just mention them. First, he gives strong inner promptings for specific actions. Chuck Swindoll calls these unidentified inner promptings. And again, You have to test these with Scripture. It might just be that pizza you ate last night. So you have to be careful. But if you read the appendix in When God's Spirit Moves study guide about the long night in Indianapolis, remember that, 1994? Jim was struggling with his sermon in his hotel room on that Thursday night in Indianapolis, and the Holy Spirit so burdened his wife, Carol, back in New York City to pray for him, she knew something was wrong. And early the next morning, she called him to find out what it was. Is that spooky? No, that's just somebody that's in tune with the Spirit of God, yielded to the Spirit of God, and he impresses upon her, you need to pray for your husband. I believe the Spirit of God does that all the time. In the story I shared at the beginning, it was the phone call that Mike Grill received from Steve Carlson that piqued his interest and prompted his study of the Holy Spirit. He had just received the devastating news about his cancer, and there was no way, humanly speaking, that Steve could know anything about it. But he called almost immediately, knowing that something was terribly wrong, and he claimed that the Holy Spirit just told him to call Mike. Now, I don't know what he meant by that, an audible voice or just a real burden, and Mike's name came to his mind. But he knew to call him, and he knew something was wrong. Can the Holy Spirit do that? Of course he can. Did he do it in this instance? I have no doubt that he did. It was the truth. It wasn't contrary to God's word. It wasn't to elevate Steve. It was to help Mike. It's an example of what the Spirit can and will do in the life of a man or woman who is open to the Spirit of God, abiding in Christ, walking in God's word, and is yielded to the Spirit of God. Remember the story at the beginning of the Spirit Rising book when Jim was in the diner and he read the account in the New York Times about the Christians in Pakistan being persecuted? And he was especially burdened. He couldn't get off his mind to pray for these people. And he went and shared that burden with his church family at the prayer meeting on Tuesday night. And God did some amazing things in response to Jim's sensitivity to the Spirit's prompting. What if he had just passed it off and got busy, had other things to do, and hadn't interceded for those people? How many times do we miss what God wants to do through us because we're so out of tune? We're thinking worldly all the time. Our minds are filled with television programs and songs we hear on the radio and what's going on the news, and we haven't been in God's word lately. We're not abiding in his word. We're not seeking his face and praying earnestly, Lord, I want you to use me however you want to use me. How often do we miss what he wants to do through us and the prayers he wants to answer because he doesn't have a willing, open vessel to work with? Here's a story you haven't heard. Our daughter Courtney had brain surgery in June 2010. The surgery was scheduled for a Tuesday morning, but Karen had her kindergarten graduation in RCA the night before on Monday night. So while Karen's sister Joy and I were at Duke Hospital with Courtney on Monday night, Karen was in Raleigh at the graduation, and after it was over, she hurried over to the hospital. Following the graduation ceremony, Karen and the other three kindergarten teachers took their students back to the classroom while the parents stayed in the auditorium to watch a video about the memories of the school year. Afterwards, the principal got up and shared with the parents about Courtney's surgery the next day. And she asked one of the dads, Bruce Dial, whose wife worked at the school, to come up and lead the group in prayer. Now, Bruce is a man who believes in prayer, and he knows that God can heal. And he prayed earnestly that night as he led the group that God would heal Courtney. And afterwards, all the parents came by the classroom to assure Karen of their prayers and to tell her what they had just experienced. They were all weeping, and they told about the prayer meeting, and they said the presence of the Spirit of God was so powerful in that room as we prayed. It just, we didn't want to leave it. The next day, Dr. Friedman performed the surgery, and he didn't find the tumor he was expecting to find. He found instead a mass of infection in a way that was very unusual and has baffled the physicians ever since. Did God answer Bruce's prayer and the prayers of many others? I'm convinced he did. Can I prove it? No, not to the skeptic. But I know that two renowned experts who look at MRIs of malignant brain tumors every day were convinced that Courtney had a malignant brain tumor. Now, they didn't tell us that until later, but they were convinced that's what it was. But it wasn't there when the surgeon got inside. Can the Holy Spirit inspire such a prayer of faith Sure he can. I can't tell you how many stories I've read over the years of times when God prompted someone to pray for a need halfway around the world at the exact time that that need was the greatest. They had no other communication. They had no idea what was going on, but they were so burdened at that moment. I need to pray for such and such who is in such and such a place. And they might have stood in a prayer meeting and said, look, we need to pray for, and then give the names. Here's one example from the life of J. Oswald Sanders. 1947, Sanders was traveling on horseback in central China with Mr. Fred Mitchell, and when they came to a spot that was notorious as a robber hideout, the missionary accompanying them was keeping a sharp lookout. He was scared. Suddenly, they came upon a body, a dead body, lying in the path, and the victim hadn't been dead very long, so the brigands had been there recently. A few days later, Sanders received a letter from his wife asking whether they had been in any danger on a certain date and at a time she named. On that particular night, she had been suddenly awakened out of sleep with a strong impression that her husband was in danger. And she rose and prayed until the burden lifted and peace returned. And when Sanders checked his diary, he discovered that his wife's prayer synchronized with the time that they were passing through that robber-infested area halfway around the world. God heard and answered the prayer for the safety of his servants, a prayer that he had inspired in Sanders' wife. Can God do that? You better believe he can. Does he do it? I suspect he does it all the time. But we're not going to hear about it, and we're not going to experience that if our mind is filled with the world, with the things of the world, if we're not in God's word, if we're not walking in the Spirit, if we're not praying, if we're not seeking his face, if we're not saying, Lord, here am I, use me, if we're not yielding our body, a living sacrifice to him, if we're not asking to be filled with the Spirit, we're going to miss what God wants to do through us. How many prayers have not been prayed and thus not been answered? Because we were too carnal. We were walking according to the dictates of the sinful nature rather than according to the Spirit. We were being led by our own desires rather than being led by the Spirit. That's why Paul defines our role in Romans 8 by our relationship with the Spirit, what he's doing. There are other ways that he guides. He gives wisdom to promote instruction or make decisions. Every time I begin a counseling session, every time someone approaches me with a question, I send up an SOS real quick. Lord, give me wisdom. Bring to my mind what you want me to say. Give me the words. You say, why do you do that? Because James tells us to. If anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and it will be given to him. Believe God. He said he would. Ask him. And he does. That's one way he provides guidance. He gives peace when a correct course of action is taken. Paul told the Colossians, let the peace of God rule. The word is kind of our word umpire. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's one way the Spirit guides us, especially when we have to make decisions that are kind of in the gray area. It's not really good or bad, and we're not sure. Lord, do I need to go this way or that way? What do I need to do? And we make the decision, and we say, Lord, if this is not right, turn me from this. And the Spirit of God is able to give us peace. He gives illumination so we can understand the Scripture. That was one of the major roles of the Spirit that Jesus predicted before his arrival, John 16. He gives hope when we're lonely and desperate. We don't have time to turn to these, but if you look this afternoon in 1 Kings 19 at the story of Elijah, after that great victory on Mount Carmel, Jezebel says, you're going to be dead by tomorrow. And he loses it. And he leaves, he travels for days, gets all the way down to Mount Sinai. And he says, Lord, just kill me. And you remember the story, God puts him in the cave and he sends the earthquake and the fire, but God was not in the earthquake, he wasn't in the fire, but he was in a still small voice that spoke peace and hope to Elijah. Spirit of God does that. He gives determination and courage when we're fearful. Read what Paul says about it in Acts 20 as he faced upcoming persecution in Jerusalem. He knew they were going to catch him. He knew they were going to get him. But the Spirit of God gave him encouragement to go. Acts 27, Paul experienced the inner reassurance when he faced danger. He was in the midst of the shipwreck on the stormy Mediterranean, one of the most graphic, adventurous chapters in the Bible, Acts 27. Read what he says as he reassures all of the sailors, nobody's going to die. We're going to lose the ship, but everybody's going to live. How do you know that? God told me. He gives grace in time of sorrow and pain. 2 Corinthians, Paul learned, he asked God to remove this thorn in the flesh. 3 times he asked God to know, but my grace will be sufficient. The Holy Spirit provides guidance in different ways, but I need to leave you with this warning. His guidance is short-circuited by our sin. If you're not experiencing the Spirit's guidance in your life, if you open the Bible and it's just ink on a page, and you, I got to read the Bible again, there's no life, you're bored. If you can't make decisions, you don't know what's going on, your life is lifeless, as Mike Grill said, understand that his guidance is short-circuited by our sin. Here's what we have to remember. To be guided by the Spirit, we need to be filled with the Spirit. In an earlier lesson on the fullness of the Spirit, we learned that he instructs us that his fullness is for every Christian, not just for super saints. It's for every believer. It's to be the norm for every believer in every age, filled with the Spirit. In fact, he commands us to be filled on a continuous basis. Keep on being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. We learned that he fills us in order to impact our relationships with him and with others, and to equip and empower us to serve God. Being continuously filled with the Spirit is the way we're supposed to be living. And then we'll know the Spirit's leading. But remember, to be filled with the Spirit requires action on our part. We saw in our last lesson, which was about a month ago before Palm Sunday, how to be filled with the Spirit, that we have to deal with sin. We must confess and repent every known sin, no matter how painful, because sin blocks the work of the Spirit as surely as a clog blocks a drain or ice blocks a pipe. Repentance and confession of every sin is the only way to remove the blockage so that the Spirit of God is working again in our life. We saw that we've got to submit to the Lordship of Christ, yield to him. No yielding, no Spirit filling. We've got to abide in Christ and in his word. It's interesting that right in the middle of the discourse, in John 14, he introduces the Holy Spirit. In John 16, he talks more about the Holy Spirit. Right in the middle, John 15, he talks about the vine and the branches and the necessity of abiding in him. The Spirit guides through his word, so we've got to stay in the Scriptures and be walking with the Lord. And we have to walk in faith. Trust in God to keep his word. We do what God tells us to do, and then we trust him to keep his promise. And that's walking in faith. That's the only way to please him, Hebrews 11:6. Finally, we've got to be aware of and open to the work of the Spirit in our lives. Ephesians 4, don't grieve the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, don't quench the Spirit. How often do we grieve him or put out his fire by simply ignoring him? By living as though he wasn't even there, by trying to do everything in our own strength as though we didn't desperately need him. Yesterday was my once a year chance to share the gospel with my relatives on my mom's side at the reunion in Southern Virginia. We have a meal and a great time of fellowship and always a time of devotion afterwards, and that's when I get to share. I was talking with one of my cousins afterwards, and we were discussing how busy our lives can be. It's why we, you know, he said we wish we could see each other more often, but it's, you know, you just have a to-do list that gets longer every day. I mentioned that I can never identify with someone who tells me they're bored because they have nothing to do. I can't imagine what that would be like. I don't want to imagine. I also can't identify with someone who thinks the Christian life is boring. A person who says that is not studying the Bible, is not seeking the Spirit's guidance, because there's so much to keep learning about this life that God has given us. So much to learn about him. We'll spend all eternity learning about him. We just barely scratch the surface in this life. How tragic that so many professing Christians live spiritually impoverished lives, just barely get through, just hit the surface, when God offers spiritual riches through the life of the Spirit. Please accept these challenges. Don't grieve or quench the Spirit by ignoring him. Be open to his guidance. But caution here. Every good thing that God does, Satan attempts to counterfeit with something bad. So don't be deceived by his counterfeit. Test the guidance by Scripture. That's always the fail-safe. The Spirit of God will never lead you to do something that contradicts his word. What about Mike Grill? He went home a month ago. For the first 6 years or so after his diagnosis, he had no symptoms of the sickness. He would get a checkup every 6 months, and the doctors couldn't explain his superb health. But over the past year or so, his situation changed. After a courageous battle at Lutheran Hospital in Fort Wayne, he died on March 26th of this year at the age of 67. In the end, the diagnosis was correct. His moderately aggressive form offered him 7 to 9 years. He lived 8. The prayers of Steve Carlson and thousands of others for Mike were answered, but not as many hoped. God didn't give Mike a longer life after his diagnosis, but he gave him a better, richer life. A tribute in the college magazine read, "Mike was passionate about his relationship with Jesus Christ and about the power of prayer through the Holy Spirit. The Lord worked miracles in his life for many years as he faced leukemia, and his life was filled with prayer." Dr. Ron Manahan, the president of Grace College and Seminary, wrote of Mike, quote, "His life taught us about the Holy Spirit and about prayer. His example challenges us to follow Christ more fully." What is your life teaching others, dear ones? I preached a lot of funerals over the years. And I go back and reflect upon the lives, especially those that I've known. What will the preachers say about your life? Did you impact people for God? Did you have a passion for the Lord? Were you a hungry student of his word? Did you long to be filled with his Spirit and to serve him and to see people come to Christ? Did you use the gifts that he's given you to build up the body of Christ? Did you serve him? Were you passionate about serving him? Did people learn about the Holy Spirit and prayer from your life? God sent Mike a wake-up call with that diagnosis, started him on a trek. Is that what it'll take to start you on that trek? Some crisis? Why? Why wait until we say, well, I've only got so many more years? We might not have but one more day. We don't know. But let's not waste a day. Let's live it for his glory. Do you know him? I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team is going to come and lead us in a closing song. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and trust him. Or this altar is always open. You can come and bow, and if I can help you in any way, point you to the Savior, then I'd love to do it. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. Do you know him? Christian, is your life counting for the Lord? Are you open to what the Spirit of God wants to do in your life? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit. What a gift. We confess that far too often we have ignored him, grieved him, quenched him. Lord, we realize that we are totally dependent upon him, that nothing of eternal value will be done unless he does it through us. So we invite him to come and fill us and control us and produce his fruit in us. Transform us. Transform our church. Help us to impact this community for you, to glorify your Son. Lord, would you speak to hearts? Would you draw men and women to you? Thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen.